In Joshua 2, we meet the most improbable woman. She is a sex worker. She is a liar. She is a believer. She is a model for all Christians. And obviously, she's not a model in all of those things. But she is mentioned three times in the New Testament. And she's mentioned in one place, Matthew chapter 1, as being in the ancestry, the direct family line of your Saviour, Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, her faith is held up as a model to us. So, as we orientate ourselves back in Joshua, let's keep an eye on Rahab, because her story is the story of Joshua 2, and her faith models true faith to us and encourages us to hold firm to the faith offered to us in Jesus. We're in 1406, if you like, historical dates. We're on the banks of the Jordan River. Moses has died. We learned this last week through Paul. God has given his commission to Joshua to be strong, to be courageous, to be confident. The Lord, his God, is with him wherever he shall go. And in front of the people under Joshua's guidance is the Jordan River, and beyond that, the Promised Land. The name Joshua is in Hebrew, what we come across in Greek as the name Jesus. So the people of Israel have their leader, keep their eyes on him, imitate his faith, they would inherit the Promised Land. And God is saying to us tonight, you have my appointed leader, Joshua, Jesus. Keep your eyes on him, imitate his faith, you'll receive the Promised Land of heaven. But it's not going to be an easy journey, not for us, not for them. The immediate heir of the land was an heir of the land called Shittim. And the big city right in the middle of that land was Jericho. And Jericho was a mega city with massive defensive walls and fortifications. It was said of Admiral Nelson at the start of the 1800s, he wasn't a great naval strategist, but his brilliance was in his courage. When he saw a target, he would go straight at it. And Joshua reasons it's futile to start trying to pick off the easy targets in Shittim and further into Canaan. There's Jericho. Let's take Jericho down. And so that is his agenda. Jericho is his prize and his target. Let's just pause before we get a little bit further in and just remind ourselves of the sort of structure of Joshua, which we can do in 30 seconds or so. In the first four chapters, we see the people beginning to enter the Promised Land in response to and in obedience to God. Chapters 5 to 12, they are conquering that Promised Land. God is really with them as they obey him by faith, and city after city falls and region after region comes under their control as God helps them. Chapters 13 to 21, they receive the Promised Land. It's all chopped up and apportioned amongst the tribes. And chapters 22 to 24 leave the book and leave us with a question. Will they keep the Promised Land? Or will they mess it up and squander it and see that land slip from their clutches? Joshua pleads with and urges his people to obey their God and to be faithful to him. So they enter the Promised Land, 1 to 4, 5 to 12. They conquer the Promised Land, 13 to 21. They receive it in their allotted tribal portions. And 22 to 24, question, will they keep the Promised Land through the obedience of faith? And chapter 2 is really a flavour of what's going to come. It's going to be hard, sweaty, bloody, and it's going to demand great faith in their God and courage if they are to follow him. Let's just do an overview of chapter 2. This is a carefully crafted story. Let's just walk through it very briefly, appreciate it, recognise the structure of the story, and then we've got plenty of time to think of its lesson and its challenge for us as New Testament believers today. So we get into the story and we read the orders are orders. When Joshua says go look over the land, and particularly Jericho, that's not an option, that is a command. And these two spies go out in obedience to their commander. And then verses 1 to 7, they call on the call girl. They go into Jericho, and they must reason, if we go to the brothel, that's a place where men come and go rather furtively. Nobody's putting on social media where they've been. If they've been to Rahab's house, maybe we could go in, we could get some intelligence, we could be undercover. That's what they reason, but maybe if they thought harder about it, they might think, if the king of Jericho knows the Israelites around, he might have spies looking at Rahab's house, which he evidently does. And so the king gives commands to look out for them. And then the woman, as she's called, Rahab, speaks up with a barefaced lie. Yeah, the men have been here. I don't know where they are. Oh, actually, no, I do. They've gone. Verse 5, go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But it's a lie. She's hidden them upstairs under the stalks of flax. And the men go. And so the prostitute Rahab has saved their skins. Why? Well, we've read on. But if we got to this point, we really would have a wife. We didn't know what's coming next. We might think, well, maybe she sees that they're possibly wealthy foreigners with money to spend. It's to her advantage. She keeps them longer. But not a bit of it. Because verses 8 to 14, which is actually the middle of the story. And we're learning, aren't we, as we study Old Testament stories, often the real meaning, the purpose, is not the climax of the end. It's what's said or what happens in the middle of the story. So imagine this story as being like an arrow shape. We start at the top, verse 1, we go through verse 7, we reach a point, the climax, verses 8 to 14. And then as the story goes on, it's almost like we're coming back from the point of the arrow. And what happens after that mirrors the introductory parts. So in the middle, at the arrow's tip, the point and purpose is what she says. And she gives this extraordinary confession of her conviction about God and actually of all the people of Jericho's convictions about God. Listen to the verbs. Verse 9, as she says to them, I know, I'm convinced that the Lord has given this land to you. Verse 10, we have heard. We read the news. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and what you did to Zan and Og. And verse 11, our hearts sank. Everyone's courage failed. So what she knows, what she's heard, and what the hearts of everyone have done, they have melted away in terror. They are facing their destruction and they know about it. But rather than just wallowing in their panic, Rahab is a woman of action. Verse 12, swear to me that you'll show kindness or mercy on my family. She wants their lives to be spared. And with that plea comes a promise, verse 14. Yep, our lives for your lives. We will treat you kindly if you don't tell what we're doing. And we'll treat you faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So they have a faith the Lord will give us the land. She has a faith the Lord will give them the land. She knows it's going to be ugly. She's pleading for mercy. That's the focus of the story. She has firm faith, we might say, because she knows the walls of Jericho are going to fall down. And she models, as we will see, bold, gutsy, confident faith in a crumbling world. So then the escape plans are detailed. The escape plans for the men. She lets them down by a rope through the window. For the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she gives them instructions to hide for 3 days and then go on their way. And the escape plans which the men give from verse 17 to her. The oath you made to swear will not be binding unless you've tied a scarlet cord, a thin red line in the window through which you let us down. And unless you've brought your father and mother and brothers and all your family into the house. If you do that, if you're faithful to that part of the promise, we'll be faithful to protect and to deliver you. You might say, when she says verse 21, agreed, she saved them that they might one day soon save her. And they go, verse 22, and they're out and they're safe and they are confident, verse 24, when they say to Joshua, the Lord has surely given us the whole land into our hearts. All the people are melting in fear because of us. So you see how the chapter works. The commands are given. They go to Rahab. And though people come to root them out, she protects them. And then in the middle, she explains why. They get their escape plans. They withdraw. And then mission is accomplished. In verse 24, they go back with confidence. They've got evidence they can see that God is really with them, that he is going to honor them. Well, that's a story. It's a great story. You can feel the tension of it. The will it happen? Won't it happen? But as the New Testament wants to talk about this episode to us, which it does on two occasions, it wants to talk about the lesson and the challenge for us. Not from particularly the courage of the spies, which they certainly displayed, but the conviction and the faith of Rahab. So here I think is the great lesson. And it's a lesson to do with the one in whom Rahab is placing her faith. That God is absolutely true and he's absolutely trustworthy. We don't expect to hear lessons for our encouragement and growth in faith from the lips of pagan prostitutes. But this is exactly what we're getting here. Let's just refresh ourselves again. The I know in verse 9. The Lord has given this land to you. Not only does Rahab know, but they all know. All who live in this country are melting in fear. We have heard, verse 10. We are terrified, verse 11. But show me mercy. Wouldn't it be lovely if there were a Jericho-wide revival? That Jericho was reverberating, not with the trumpet blast of God bringing his judgment through the battle lines as he would just a few days later, but that the walls of Jericho were reverberating with the cries for mercy from the whole city. But actually, the evidence is there's only one woman seeking mercy, knowing that the judgment of God is going to fall on her city, and then that she needs to escape that judgment and find mercy. Just look back at the detail in verse 10, please. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We've heard what you did to Zion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. She's saying, we've heard, I'm taking note. I mean, they're funny and forgettable names to us, aren't they? But I'm guessing that Zion and Og were pretty big players in that Amorite region. And if they fell, anybody could fall to the sword of the Israelites. And God doesn't want his people ever to forget his saving acts. So there's a delightful detail. If you'll turn with me, please, just back a couple of books in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Instructions given from not Joshua, but before him, Moses. We're on page 203, where Moses says, when you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all the produce from the soil of your land that the Lord your God is giving you, place them in a basket, and then take that basket up to the priest. And verse 4, the priest is going to take that basket from your hands. And then you shall declare, verse 5, before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. He went down into Egypt with a few people. That's the whole Abraham and Isaac and Jacob story, and became a great nation. So even as you are going to God with signs of his faithfulness, remember his faithfulness to the ancestors you never met and you never knew. Encourage your heart by the mighty acts of faithfulness and deliverance which God showed to your ancestors. And then compare, flicking forward, to the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms, Psalm 135, which is on page 625, is encouraging us to remember our ancestors and the faithfulness of God to them. What did God do? Verse 10 of Psalm 135. He struck down many nations and he killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their lands as inheritance to his people Israel. Why is the psalmist saying that you and I should remember that? Because we forget that God is powerful and faithful and gives to his people what they don't deserve. But always as they respond to him in faith. So you want from your Heavenly Father what you do not deserve. Your daily bread and everything you need. But God will not give to you if you're not going to step forward and ask from him in faith. God does not want to be treated like a celestial slot machine. Just dispensing to people. You want to go to the machine, get what they want and disappear. God wants us to learn the hard work of really coming to settle and fix our trust in his trustworthiness and walk with him with confident, expectant faith. How are we going to do that? We remember that our Father in heaven struck down Sihon and Og thousands of years ago and delivered his people and gave them Jericho and Canaan. Always walked with them. Growth in grace is growth in our confidence that God really does keep his promises. Now for Rahab that was utterly terrifying. She knew this God wasn't messing about with his people and would not mess about with his enemies. For us who have come to Jesus for refuge and forgiveness, this should produce deep reverence, the truth that God is trustworthy. But with reverence should come confidence, thankfulness, and peace of heart. My Father really does care for me and is so trustworthy, I can trust him all the way. I wouldn't have swapped my 30 minutes with Vince Clarkson this afternoon for any money. To sit with him, to hear stories of God's intricate faithfulness to him and Wendy in Wendy's last hours and her last years of vascular dementia and the decades of their marriage was deeply humbling and thrilling and refreshing. God is so trustworthy. We need to tell one another stories of grace, of his reliability. The God who makes promises in Christ always keeps them. And that's calling for a big faith from us, isn't it? What is faith? We need to turn to Hebrews 11:1. Just remind ourselves the kind of response which the Bible is calling for from our totally trustworthy God. I said Hebrews 1:9, meaning Hebrews chapter 11. We're on page 1209. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We're hoping and we're not seeing. That's why faith is hard. Don't let anybody tell you faith is easy. Faith is a gift of God and faith is sustained and strengthened by his Spirit. But faith is not easy. Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There's only one place we don't need faith, and that is when we've died. Hoping has served its purpose, and faith gives way to sight when we see Christ and are with him. But for now, our call is to respond to this trustworthy God. That's the faith that Rahab had. She didn't hope for this forthcoming judgment on her people. She was terrified by it. But in her response, in what she said to the men, she knew judgment is coming. I'm seeking grace. And I'm certain that the God who judges will be the God who will deliver through you when you are faithful to the promises we've made. That's what she's saying to them. Let's remind ourselves of two men who reflected on the nature of Christian faith. We've come across this definition of faith by John Calvin one or two times before, but it's so beautiful and helpful. I want to remind you one more time. Faith, says John Calvin, is a firm and certain knowledge of God's goodness towards us. His goodness towards us. And that faith, Calvin says, is founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, which is revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He is good. He can be trusted in. He's given me his truth in Christ. My mind has been filled with it, and my heart has been sealed by his Spirit. I'll press on in this faith. And we're going to need this faith when life gets hard. So the old minister of our parish, where we are meeting tonight, Henry Venn, in the middle of the 1700s, said of faith, to believe in Christ means a firm dependence that you shall abundantly experience his power and his love when every human help and comfort fail. People let you down. Comforts slip away or break in our hands. Depression, despair threaten to crush us. But faith, guarded by the Holy Spirit, will stand firm and look to Jesus and experience his power and his love. Rahab knew next to nothing about God's goodness. And yet, she believed. Hebrews 11:31. Let's just turn one time more to Hebrews 11, because there she is, in the list of those heroes and heroines of faith, on page 1210, Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. The others knew God was God, his word was trustworthy, but they did nothing about it. Rahab welcomed those spies and went into a covenant relationship with them. I'll save you, make sure you save me. And through that was expressing her trust in God as a trustworthy God. And she was saved. So the challenges for us are many, aren't they? But they really boil down to this. Joshua 2 is saying to us tonight, will we have a brave and a risk-taking faith in a crumbling culture? What Rahab didn't do, she didn't just sit back that night and say, yeah, God is God, and that's amazing. I really hope he's merciful. I believe he's sovereign. I believe he's powerful. I believe he's trustworthy. She did far more than that. In 1786, there was a man called the Reverend Thomas Pentecross, and he ministered in a parish church in Wallingford in Berkshire. To his astonishment, he discovered some prostitutes in his parish who said, hey, we're Calvinists. He couldn't get his head around it. He was so shocked he wrote it down, and we have it recorded for posterity. They had come across some big theological words, and maybe they grasped them, that God is trustworthy and he's covenant making and he's sovereign. Is there such a thing as a Calvinist prostitute? And maybe many who come to Christ in all sorts of states of brokenness and sin. But the gospel calls for a faith which takes hold of God's promises and then pursues him out of sin, to trust him and to obey him completely. Whatever life Rahab had after the walls of Jericho fell, she didn't go back to that old life. But think about her in those days waiting. Waiting for what she knew would be the destruction of her city. Think how terrifying that was. Think of her putting that scarlet thread, that thin red line, as instructed, on the bar of her window. Try to see it blowing in the breeze. A thin red line. All her hopes of rescue from the awful carnage which was to come for herself, for her family, was invested in a thin red line. That is a big and a brave and a very active faith. And of course, as people have reflected on this passage over the centuries, they thought of a thin red line of the blood of Christ at Calvary. And they've wondered, to what extent is this an intentional, a God-set pointer towards the blood of Christ? And the answers fall in different places. I think God wants us to read the Bible with keen eyes and with active minds. There's more than enough there which should lead our faith to the blood of Christ. Which to all the world looks to be of nothing. A bit of fluff, nothing of any importance, and certainly of no power. But we have a risk-taking faith. We have a brave faith. We dare to believe that the drops of the blood of Jesus Christ will save us from the wrath to come. Whether all believe that or whether none believe it, we'll be saved through faith in Jesus. To us, sometimes that sounds and feels like so much foolishness. And then see Rahab as the destruction started. Those terrifying trumpet blasts sounded. As for that week, as we'll see next week, the Israelite army had been marching around the city. How terrifying, how stressful. But the trumpet blast sounds. The walls come down. Her house was built into the walls. You've got to visualize her fleeing as the ceiling begins to crack. And then great lumps of stone come down and she's rushing out, shrieking in her terror. And desperately looking for those men who she'll recognize and scream to. And believing that they will recognize her. That is faith strained to the very limits of faith, isn't it? And God will take us perhaps through some hard, hard times. Some tears and some stress. Culture is collapsing around us. We can see that. To be faithful to the God of Israel, to be faithful to Jesus Christ, is to court, well, it used to be just to court a bit of ridicule, a mockery. But now it's to face losing our job, some of us. To face insults and being ostracized. Did Rahab speak of her faith? To others, we don't know. But she had faith. She put out that scarlet thread. She trusted. She believed. The church father Augustine said, faith is believing what you do not see. And the reward for this faith is seeing what you believe. And in chapter 6, she saw what she believed. The armies rushed in. And two men rushed to her side to protect her and to deliver her. The apostle James says, learn from Rahab, won't you? Don't have an armchair faith. Don't have a flimsy faith. Don't have a faith which costs you nothing. Don't have a faith on which you will risk nothing, for which you will do nothing. No, James says of Rahab, Rahab the prostitute, reading from James 2 verse 25, was considered righteous for what she did. She reached out to those men. She literally grabbed them and she said, your God alone can deliver me. and she risked everything. And she believed. And God honoured and rewarded her faith. Well, may God give us grace to keep on believing and trusting. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love as human beings to rush back to what's shallow and safe and easy. To read a passage to do with judgment and warning and horror is not what we want to do if you leave us to ourselves. But we remember, Lord, how you save the most unlikely people in your mercy. And you judge the arrogant and the complacent and the self-righteous. Thank you for this sex worker's faith. May we only imitate her with our courage and our singleness of mind and trust. And we pray, Lord, that you might around us save many who see in and hear from us a faith which is brave and risk-taking and wholehearted. The faith of Rahab, a faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.